Good evening, everybody. It is a privilege, as usual, for us to be able to look into the Word of God. And if you can open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. Our subject tonight is on the same subject I've been dealing with the last few messages in this epistle of 1 Timothy. And it's on the subject of widows in the church. And it is actually the fourth part of this actual topic. I was conscious when I was preparing this message that already part four, I mean, I need to start really wrapping up this topic. But as I was continuing to study through the verses, I found, I think, one of the most difficult parts of when you're preaching through the Bible verse by verse is trying to sometimes draw a line, at least in your outline, where you're going to stop and then resolve within yourself to pick up, you know, after a certain point. I did struggle, I have to say, in this preparation, because I was hoping at least, if not to finish up the whole subject on widows tonight, I could at least get the majority of the verses on the matter. But tonight we're going to cover actually only verses 9 and 10. The reason being is I found there were a couple of points in both verses that I felt need additional attention, I suppose. But I do, from looking at the whole text, anticipate, hopefully, that in the next time, Lord willing, that we get to look at this passage, we would finish the remaining verses up to verse 16. Shouldn't take as much time to cover verses, I don't believe, in that section. But just for context, if we can read verses 3 to 16, 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 16. Honour widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she is a widow indeed and desolate, she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have received the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Verse 11. But the younger widows refuse, for when they begin to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. Verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. End of reading. Well, obviously, being that this is the fourth part of this subject, we have covered three parts in this topic already. The first part, just in recap brief, was basically more or less an introduction to what the scriptures teach, like sort of an overview of the scriptures, what it teaches on widows, like especially God's heart for them. And in light of that, based on what God's heart is toward, how God's heart is towards widows, how our heart should be towards them. We also looked at, in the verses since then, distinguishing between widows and widows indeed, in the sense of looking at, there are people who are technically widows by virtue of the fact that they've lost their husband. But not all widows are widows indeed in the sense that they're truly destitute, totally dependent on God, because they've got nobody, humanly speaking, to look after them. They can only depend on God, which is a widow in the fullest sense, really. And we did look, obviously, there then last time, round, we looked at the issue of, well, if someone isn't deemed as a widow indeed, or a widow in the fullest sense, that it's not the church that should be charged with the responsibility to take care of such women. It is the family of the widow, whether that be the direct children or grandchildren. So the Apostle Paul has dealt with the distinction between widows and widows indeed, and obviously the expected norm, if not, there are living relatives, especially direct descendants, that they look after widows in their families, but those who are truly destitute, not living lives of pleasure, but they demonstrate a life of total devotion and dependence on God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before your throne. I come before you, Lord, as a man seeking to expound your word, as a feeble man, a weak man, a sinful man, looking for help, Lord, to accurately reflect what was on your mind as you gave this revelation through your servant Paul, what Paul intended as he wrote to his son, the faith, Timothy. I pray we would accurately understand that tonight, and that we would obey the things written therein, the principles of these things from the heart, and that we would be obedient to these things. Lord, we pray that if it be thy will, that you would so put us in such a situation which we have widows that are dependent, and that, Lord, we would be obedient as a church, whether it be looking after those who are destitute, or as family members looking after the widows in our own immediate and extended families. We bless you, we give you glory, we pray, help us, Lord, now to hear the word of the Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Alright, well, we start off in verse 9 here, which says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old." Now, Paul tells Timothy here that a widow under 60 years old should not be taken into the number. Well, I think the first question, at least I had, I think anyone maybe not familiar with the background of the immediate context should ask, is number of what? What's the number here that he's talking about? What's, well, we know number 60, but number of what in the sense of what is, who is the number of people about exactly, what does it entail? Some have tried to argue here that Paul means into the number of deaconesses. Some have argued from this text that what Paul's talking here about is a number of women that are deaconesses in the church. And the reasons they give for this is that Paul goes on to give qualifications, just like he did in chapter 3, on elders and deacons for being brought into that number. Also, because they were brought in to serve the church, that they were automatically deaconesses. There are a couple of reasons that are given by people in that view. However, such an interpretation is problematic for these reasons. Firstly, the first reason I mentioned that they give is a presumption at best, because although there are qualifications specified here, like the offices of elder and deacon in chapter 3, a key difference lies in the fact that in the qualifications of elders and deacons in chapter 3, they begin starting off with the titles of their respective offices. While our paragraph that we're dealing with here in 1 Timothy 5 simply starts off by the saying, taken into the number. So there is a presumption because the elders and deacons sections are clear, while this one is not. So there's a couple of problems I see there. That's the first main problem. But the second problem is that the second reason given, because they serve the church, automatically makes them a deaconess, is based on presumption as well, that to serve generally makes one a deacon, because the word deacon means servant or minister. Now, the presumption is an error, because words must be defined, as we've looked at before, by their context. And, for example, this word that we see used for servant or minister, or also deacon, is used in a general sense. If you look at, for example, Matthew 20, 25 to 26, Matthew 20, verse 25 to 26, which reads, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant, depending on the translation used. Now, we see in that sense the word is used in a looser form, a more general term. However, it's used in relevance to a specific office in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, in the context of running the church also. Because if you think about it, Paul's dealt with elders, the qualifications for them, and then immediately when he finished dealing with elders, he deals with deacons. So what do these things involve? Well, elders, obviously, those who bear leadership in the church, they govern the church. Well, deacons are those who we looked at in great detail already as we went through this passage and our brother Malcolm Watts came. Deacons are those who deal, it's an office that deals with very practical, specific needs within the church, welfare needs, and so on. You know, dealing with things like, you know, making sure people are able to get to church, and if people are sick, that they're looked after, they're visited, and so on. Dealing with practical needs like that. And it's dealt with in the context of a specific office. So I think it is safe to say that from what we've learned already from the passage is that it actually means the number of widows who the church support financially. Now, we already discussed that. However, I do believe there is an additional element here. It's not just simply women that were supported. I believe there is more to it than that. Although not going to the degree of the issue of deaconesses. Now, I did allude to this briefly, I don't know if any of you remember, in the introductory message on this topic in the first part. In fact, I quoted a commentator, Barnes, Albert Barnes, who said the following, and I will quote it just because I think it brings light to this issue and just to bring remembrance for those who've forgotten it. It says, "The particular attention and respect which are enjoined here seem to refer to the class of widows who are supported by the church and who are entrusted with the performance of certain duties towards the other female members." And he quotes 1 Timothy 5:9 as a reference. "It is to be remembered that the intercourse of the sexes was much more circumscribed in Oriental countries than it is among us, that access to the female members of the church will be much less free than it is now, and that consequently there might have been a special propriety in entrusting the duty of watching over the younger among them a special propriety in entrusting the duty of watching over the younger among them to the more aged. The duty would be naturally entrusted to those who had not the care of families. It would also be natural to commit it, if they were qualified, to those who had not the means of support and who, while they were maintained by the church, might be rendering a valuable service to us. It would seem, therefore, that there was a class of this description who were entrusted with these duties, and in regard to whose qualifications it was proper that Timothy should be instructed. The change of customs in society has made this class less necessary, and probably the arrangement was never designed to be permanent. But still, it may be a question whether such an arrangement would not now be wise and useful in the church." End quote. So, not just here, brethren, where these widows support by the church, but they serve the church utilising their free time, obviously as widows indeed, to serve the younger women in the church in being godly examples to them and helping them to grow in virtue. The principle of older women helping younger women to be godly is also found, for example, if you look at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, which read, Titus 2, verses 1 to 5, "But speak thou things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Now, from my experience of hearing that text quoted, it's often quoted very much in the context of, a lot of people quote in the context of the responsibility of wives unto their husbands and their families. And I do think that that is true and relevant. But we see here that there's an emphasis put on the older woman to train up the younger women. Here, which I do believe supports the interpretation, which I think is a valid interpretation by the commentator Burns. I've often said, in principle, to any time I've spoken with younger people, whether it be younger men or younger women or youths, that if you have a desire to grow in godliness, in virtue, if you're a young girl and you want to grow into a biblical woman, a virtuous woman, or if you're a young man and you want to grow into a faithful man, a virtuous man, a biblical man, what the best advice that I know of from Scripture would be to seek is to seek older and, most importantly, more mature believers who have demonstrated maturity and godliness in these areas. As your example, to stick to them. Because the Bible does teach in Proverbs that those who are a companion of fools should be destroyed. And the thing is that the Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline or rod of correction will drive it far from him. And the point there is that based on, obviously, lack of age, sinful depravity, by nature we are foolish. We do those things that are not wise. We do the things that are most detrimental to our welfare. Well, someone who is older and more mature, who's passed through those periods of time, is more well-advised and well-equipped to advise in that area. But back to our text. In verse 9, 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, the verse continues. Paul says, having been the wife of one man. So, he says here, as part of the qualification, she must have been the wife of one man. So, in other words, a one-man woman. Same idea as is stressed in the qualifications of elders and deacons. When we look at where it says, must be a husband of one wife. It's mostly dealing with, I don't think necessarily dealing with the divorce issue per se. It's more dealing with the issue of demonstrating a life of faithfulness to one partner. Now, if not, she should not be taken into the number to serve the church in the capacity of being trusted to encourage younger women in growing in virtue. You see, there is a lot of laxness, I think, in the church today on these issues. When we look at any sort of service or even a position in the church where there's a moral character expected, and even where we're given tangible evidence to be demonstrated, the bigger problem I think we have today in the church is not being too strict, but being too lenient. Where, I mean, I've seen in churches where you have people who are elders or pastors in the church, and the people are in gross iniquity. I try to say that in all humility. I mean, we're talking about heinous sin, but yet such men and even women in some cases are. It's not given a second thought. There's no probing into qualification there. Well, again, she must have been a one-woman man. Verse 10. Well reported of for good works. So she must be well reported of for good works as we move into verse 10. So such widows brought into the number here, Paul is saying, must be known among the brethren for their good works. Well, what type of good works? So they must have a reputation for doing good. But, okay, that's a general term. So what's the specifics of it? What Paul tells us, we see here, if she had brought up children, first of all. Now, might I say here briefly that this is something that today I would dare say in the church today is despised among many people. Yeah, we shouldn't be surprised when the world despises it, but unfortunately, it has been despised among the church today, I believe. We've despised the calling, and a great high calling in that of motherhood. When we see people, whether they be sportsmen or whoever, even in the world, when they make great accomplishments, who's the first person you speak to in every tank? It's their mother. And we see the influence of a mother upon our children. And we see here, so it's such a great calling. And Paul here says, such women who have trained up, in other words, he's saying, such women who have trained up their children into biblical adulthood have demonstrated they can influence young women to grow in virtue. So the idea would be they have sons, they have daughters, and they've been able to what they can impart to their sons, that they would grow up and desire to be godly men, and they've evidenced that. And also their daughters, because they have a more direct influence of a woman to woman, of bringing up a young girl, a child, up into a virtuous young woman. The verse 10 continues. It says, if she have lodged strangers. So here her benevolence, her love is demonstrated through true hospitality. Verse 10 continues, and I believe it's in the same vein here. It says, if she have washed the saints' feet. Now, I'll stop here briefly. There are some that go as far to say that foot washing is a sacrament or ordinance of the church today and always has been. They justify this by appealing to this verse and verses like this. And one of the main ones I'll read here, it's a lengthy passage, is John 13, verse 5 to 17. John 13, verse 5 to 17. And I read verse 5 from John 13 onwards. After that, he poured water, who? Jesus. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and was set down again. He said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, a primary mistake that is made here by such who hold to a view that foot washing is a sacrament or an ordinance, the error that's made, a fundamental error, is that unlike baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are sacraments or ordinances, depending on the terminology you prefer, foot washing is not an ordinance commanded to the disciples for the church to perform when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission. We see here that Jesus was, before he left his church, he gave them specific, explicit commands on the Lord's Supper, but he also gave them explicit commands on baptism, and baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But rather, what the true meaning is here is that it was a practice that was needed in society at the time, based on accumulating dirt on one's feet from walking around in sandals and sometimes bare feet. Like, it was a practice, actually, if you look through the history books, in Oriental and Eastern countries, Middle Eastern countries, that people would walk in sandals, or they couldn't afford sandals, they'd walk just in their bare feet, picking up dirt all around. So when they would go and they would visit somebody, and somebody would show hospitality to them, one of the first things they would do, the needful thing, is they would say, here's a bowl of water, wash your feet. Or if the family was more wealthy, they would have a servant come not only bring the water and wash the feet for them, but it was the most menial, basic task, the most humbling sort of tasks or chores. So you get the picture here that for Jesus or for another believer to do this to another person, it illustrates servanthood, of doing an act that was reserved for the lowest servant. Now, I could go on and dwell here, and I was very tempted to do that as I looked through and started looking into true church history and this and stuff, but I realised as I was doing so, although it was worthy of making mention of it because there is differences of views on this verse, I didn't want to get caught up to the point where we lost the focus of our overall text. But back in our text in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10 continues in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. If she have relieved the afflicted, Now the idea here is general in that it can be applied in both the sense of caring for those who are physically sick or more generally troubled in any way, showing comfort to someone who's in trouble in any way. So this is a woman we're talking about here, a widow, that has demonstrated a pattern of showing concern for such people. Verse 10 continues, if she have diligently followed every good work. Actually, it concludes the verse there. Now, we are talking about a woman here who is known for a lifestyle of good works, demonstrated in the sight of the people of God. In fact, she has been diligent, according to this phrase here, to follow every good work. So she's a woman who, she doesn't rest on her laurels. She doesn't just do good things here and there, but she's diligent to follow every good work. I'm sure humanly speaking, we've met people, I'm sure they're more rare than common, where we look at them that we've observed, and the person has a habit of doing good deeds. You often hear some people, that person, they're so nice, they couldn't do enough for you. I've met people like that. I can actually think, actually my grandmother, my mother's side is one of those type of people, in that humanly speaking, it's always tough, and we think of the smallest things of people that you wouldn't expect, and would call them, like the woman has, I don't know, 20-something grandchildren, she remembers every single one of their birthdays, remembers every single time, and always gives them a gift, no matter how young or old they are, always remembers them. And, you often hear in the family among our daughters, my mother, my aunts, make a mention, you know, about, she's always looking after things, doing things good. But, I mean, that's sort of the idea we're looking at here. We're talking about a woman who, she doesn't rest on her laurels. She's the type of woman, if anything, you're probably more, if you're around her enough, you're going to be saying, look, you need to relax there. You've done enough already. That's the type of person we're looking at here that Paul's talking about. Now, next time, hopefully, we will, as I said at the start of the message, look into the type of women not to be taken into the number. Hopefully, I would expect we won't be dwelling too long. We'll just go through the verses and round up this subject. But I do pray that as you've been looking at this subject, that it has been a blessing and an insight into looking at the need of widows in the church's responsibility, and likewise the family's responsibilities. And to my shame, I have to admit, it only occurred to me well into this topic, remembering Rita. Obviously, our late sister, Rita O'Riordan, Dan's wife, obviously, Rita was widowed, wasn't she, shortly before she passed away herself. And, we've seen in that situation, obviously, she ended up, before she passed on, was taken on, she lived with some of her relatives there. And I suppose the only unfortunate thing any of us would say would have looking back at that is that we didn't get to see much of her of anything before she passed away. But I pray at least that if in God's providence we're in that situation again, that if anything we have learned perhaps that we weren't aware of before in the text, we could apply it, and really know the blessing and joy of these things. But let us pray. Our Father, our God in heaven, we come before your throne, we come to you for mercy, for grace, Lord. I come to you for mercy, for grace, even first and foremost, Lord, that if I fail to accurately expound your word, or if I misrepresented anything, even unconsciously, please forgive me for that. I pray you would also give discernment to everyone here, that they would filter everything said through the lens of your word, that they would not be deceived or become a slave to men, nor commentators, but they will be a slave to you only. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you've taken us out of the shackles of sin, the shackles of slavery and bondage to that sinful nature, and you have brought us forth into the liberty which is in Christ Jesus. If anything, we are his bondmen, and gladly are we his bondmen. As we rejoiced in the things we are now ashamed in the past, oh Lord, let us be people, as Romans 6 states, are people that rejoice, yes, in being slaves to righteousness. Help us to be obedient to your word. Help us to not rest on your sovereignty while yet ignoring our own responsibility. Help us to be obedient to your word, and help us to follow you and seek you by faith in all things. We love you, Lord. We bless you. We ask all of these things and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.